Good morning, everyone.
Thank you for welcoming me here today. I appreciate it. I've enjoyed the great discussion this morning in the study period. Enjoyed the welcome I got at the door from Sister Jeanette. We are worshiping God today. Amen? I also want to bring greetings to you from the Carolina Conference. I serve there as part of the administration for the finances. And I bring you greetings from Elder Leslie Louie, our president. And thank you for the part you play in rounding out the sisterhood of churches in the Carolinas. You're a vital part of this family, and appreciate what you do to shine a light in the greater Columbia area. I always enjoy your church. I've been here 3 or 4 times, and I drive up, and it's this striking white building. And it's unique among all of our churches in its appearance. And then when I step in the door, I feel like I'm stepping into history. I don't know what that history is, but you're living out that history and by representing God here in this community. Just a word for you about camp meeting. I hope you can join us at Lake Junaluska toward the end of May. It starts around Memorial Day, and it goes for about a week. And we have some amazing blessings there for you. Hope you can join us. Camp meeting. One thing that's on my mind is Mount Pisgah Academy. It's our boarding academy for members of the Carolina Conference. Both my children are alumni of Mount Pisgah Academy, and it prepared them well for their college careers and for what they're doing now. They're both successful, but more importantly, it prepared them to remain faithful to Jesus and to be members of his church, and they are both strong in the Lord for a variety of reasons, one of them being Mount Pisgah Academy. Did you realize, we're pretty proud of this, that a couple of years ago, Mount Pisgah Academy was given the designation as the most diverse private secondary school in the Southeast. When you step on that campus, it's like the kingdom of heaven. There's people from every part of the world. It's an amazing place to learn. You may think it's too expensive. We never let finances get in the way of someone who wants to really wants to attend there. So you'll find ways to support Mount Pisgah Academy on your tithe envelope or through Adventist giving. But I just wanted to say a word about the ministry that's taking place there. Having said that, let's bow our heads once again in prayer. Father God, thank you for the Sabbath. We have a beautiful spring morning here, and we are anticipating communion with you this morning. We thank you for your presence here. I pray that as we look at the unity that you exhibit within the Godhead, that we would be challenged to live in unity with one another. I pray in your name. Amen. Is this world messed up? Yeah. If you watch or read the news, which it becomes more and more depressing to do so, but as you watch that, you know that division and discord and conflict are embedded in almost every headline, right? More so than before. It's always kind of been that way, but it seems we're reaching new levels of conflict and discord in the public square. Do you agree? The polls are wider apart than they ever have been. And this is especially true in national politics. The divide is so great that there no longer seems to be any room for middle ground or negotiation or compromise. You're either way over here or way over here, and these people can't talk to these people, or vice versa, because that would be seen as a sign of weakness that you're trying to work with the other side. I'm 68 years old and I've never seen it quite like this. This has impacted relationships, not only on Capitol Hill and in 50 state houses across the land, but also among people in all walks of life. It's important to ask ourselves this morning a question. How much of this conflict and division has seeped into God's church? I hope it hasn't, but I think it has. We need repentance. We need to live as one. Are we beginning to reflect the larger society, even inside the sanctity of the church? How can we preserve the church as a shelter in this storm? Well, that's what I want to talk about today. And I want to do it through a story. Do you like stories? Let me tell you the story of a family feud. Let me tell you a story of disunity and where it led. It's the story of two brothers in Germany. Adolf Dassler was his name, was one of the brothers. He began making shoes in his mother's laundry room shortly after returning home to his little village after World War I. He served there in World War I, came home, became a shoemaker. He made athletic shoes. His business did well right out of his mother's back room. Soon, his older brother, Rudolf, or Rudy Dassler, joined him to help. Now, Adolf, the younger brother, or Adi, as he was called, A-D-I, Adi, he was the creative force behind this business. He was the one with the innovative, inventive mind. He could come up with ideas and designs, whereas Rudy, the older brother, he was the salesman. He could sell anything to anybody, and it was a great team to start this new business. They called their company Gebrüder Dassler Sportsschuhfabrik. That means simply the Brothers Dassler Sports Shoe Factory. That was their company, and they soon gained acclaim. They took that name and they shortened it, and they called it GIDA for short. Gebrüder Dassler Sports Shoe Fabrik became GIDA, G-E-D-A. Their greatest innovation was Adi's invention of track shoes. Back in those days, the tracks that they ran on in athletics were made of cinder, dirt and cinder. And to get more traction on that surface, he came up with the idea of having spikes or cleats in the track shoes so that you could gain a better purchase on the ground, go faster. That was Adi's invention. And in the 1936 Olympic Games, these shoes were debuted by none other than Jesse Owens. Now, Jesse Owens was an American track star, an African-American. These Olympics were to take place in 1936 in Germany with Adolf Hitler in the crowd. There's a whole nother sermon about how Jesse Owens triumphed with 3 gold medals in that Olympics and how that may have made Hitler feel. But that's a sermon for another day. Adi had approached Jesse Owens and offered him a pair of Gita track shoes to use in these competitions. Now, I said he won 3 medals. I was wrong. He won 4 gold medals in those Olympics wearing those shoes, wearing the Dassler brothers' shoes. This was one of the first successful product placement marketing campaigns that ever took place. Their company took off after this. It gave them enough publicity to catapult Gita into an international shoe company. Now they had a global reach. The whole world had seen their shoes in action. They were growing. Yet, it wasn't quite the triumph it should have been for the brothers, because things were beginning to sour between the two. The two brothers, they squabbled about many things, large and small. Did I lose my... Am I still on here? There we go. Their wives couldn't get along. They lived in the same large house, both families. The two wives had trouble sharing the kitchen. The two brothers began to quarrel because when your spouse isn't happy, nobody's happy. There were disagreements about marketing, business decisions. Things began to build with that drove a wedge between the two brothers. It was turning into a family feud. It all came to a head one day during World War II when there was an air raid siren that went off, and Rudy and his family immediately went to the bomb shelter that was in their backyard, and they descended there and closed the hatch. A number of minutes later, Adi and his family entered the bomb shelter as well. And as Adi's family entered, Rudy said, "The dirty blankety blanks are back again." Now, he was purportedly commenting about the Royal Air Force planes that were going overhead, bombing them. But Adi took it to mean that he was resentful that his family had joined them in the bomb shelter. From there, things just quickly unraveled. And after a few more scuffles, the two split company in 1948. Adolf retained the Dassler shoe factory and 2/3 of the employees, while Rudolf and his followers moved across the river to the other side of town, and they created their own shoe factory. Now, the Orok River flowed through the middle of the town of Herzogene Gorok. Adolf was on the north side of the river, and he struck gold when he renamed his company. He combined his first name, Adi, with his last name, Dassler, to make what? Adidas. How many people wear Adidas shoes here today? Yes. He struck gold with that, and his company took off even more. He was located on this side of the river. Rudy was down here on the south of the river, and Rudy tried to copy Adi by naming his company Ruda. Have you ever heard of it? No. It didn't catch on. Later, he changed the name of his company to Puma to make it sound more athletic, right, and agile. He set up shop in his factory south of the river. The negotiations while separating the two companies would be the last time the Dassler brothers ever spoke. Now, it was interesting how things developed in the town of Herzogene Gorok under these conditions. It was said, now this was the main industry in that town, shoemaking, athletic shoes. It was said that you would have a hard time finding a household in that town that did not have at least one family member working at one or the other of these two factories making shoes. If you worked for one company, you did not socialize with the employees who work for the other company. If you married across company lines, well, you wouldn't do that. That was verboten, forbidden. You only shopped in the stores on the same side of the river as the factory in which you were employed. The rivalry of Adidas and Puma was born and would divide the city for decades to come. Herzogenaurach was eventually given the nickname. Now, it was known by this nickname. And it doesn't translate that well into English, but this is what it means. It became known as the town of bent necks. Because everybody looked down first to see what kind of shoes you were wearing. Right? Rudolph died in 1974. He left Puma to his son, to his sons. Adolf died 4 years later in 1978, and he left Adidas to his sons. Later, those two companies each became publicly traded. They're on the stock market. The two brothers would take the feud to their grave by being buried in the same cemetery, but as far as possible from one another. One was on this end, one was on the other end. So here we have the story of a family feud. This tragic split spilled beyond the family. It split a whole town and even a whole industry. It's nothing new, is it? It's not a new story. It's older than the Garden of Eden, dating back to the split initiated by Lucifer in heaven. And that dark legacy has been passed down through the centuries. The Bible is full of family feuds, is it not? I mean, think about it. Just off the top of your head, Cain and Abel, Ishmael and Isaac, that one we're still hearing about today. Jacob and Esau didn't get along. Leah and Rachel, sisters, they couldn't get along. Joseph and his brothers, Miriam and Moses. Then you get into the New Testament. Paul and John Mark, the disciples squabbled with one another. And these are just the ones that come to mind. All these feuds got in the way of what God was trying to do through his people in salvation history. If I had been the editor of the biblical canon, if I was the one who was to decide what goes in here, I might have tidied it up a little better than this. You know, I might have left some of these stories out, right? Because they're not very good PR. This is God's book, but all his people are fighting with each other. I would have been tempted to try to make God's whole effort to save the world look a little more successful and a little more tidy. But they're in there for a reason, aren't they? Those stories. The family of God, otherwise known as the church, should live together in unity. Amen?
Amen.
And that sums up my message today. This topic is important enough to have been included in our as one of our 28 fundamental beliefs. You all know them by memory, right? No. I can't say that I do, but I believe every one of them. There's 28 of them, and the one that's right in the middle, number 14, is called unity in the body of Christ. One of our fundamental beliefs. Let me read a couple sentences from that fundamental belief. It says, the church is one body with many members called from every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. In Christ, we are a new creation, and distinctions of race, culture, learning, and nationality, and differences between high and low, rich and poor, male and female, must not be divisive among us. Right? And it goes on, but it lists 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. Over a dozen texts that affirm this biblical principle of unity. I'm glad that our leaders have chosen to put this as in the very center of our 28 fundamental beliefs, unity in Christ. You know, It's interesting how Ellen White picked up on that as well. She believed in this unity. She knew that there was a particular hazard when it came to politics. You know, we're coming up to an election, the midterm elections here, and boy, it may be what we see in the larger evangelical church is a very political approach. Let me show you what Ellen White said. You may have strong opinions or personal opinions about this election or any election. I know I do. I wish things were different. But then I read this. She wrote in Selected Messages, Volume 2, page 336, she said, "We are not, as a people, to become mixed up with political questions. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers in political strife," she said. "Keep your voting to yourself. Do not feel it your duty to urge everyone to do as you do." You can easily, if you show your political colors in an inappropriate way, you can easily turn off half the room, right? Repel half the room. We need to be careful. We need to exhibit unity. This fundamental belief on unity is based in part on the magnificent prayer of Jesus in John 17. I want to do a study and a sermon series someday on all the prayers of the Bible. This one in John 17 ranks as the supreme prayer in the Bible, maybe just one notch below the Lord's Prayer. But this is Jesus also praying, right, in John 17. This was the evening before he died that he prayed this prayer. And during that evening, Jesus continued to agonize over the condition of his disciples. He worried about their spiritual well-being, right? Jealousy had led to feuding among the 12. Who was the greatest and who would sit where? Can I be next to Jesus? Can you be on the right and I'll be on the left? All of this striving was taking place among them and causing problems. The disciples didn't seem to have a clue about what Jesus was trying to do. Earlier, Jesus had explained that he had not come to be exalted, not to be served, but to serve. And that the substance of his kingdom was humility and service. But all of this seemed to have fallen on deaf ears, didn't it? So he made the point by living out a parable on that night. It played out that evening in the dramatic example of his washing of the disciples' feet. Even after that, even after Jesus humbled himself to do a servant's job, it strikes me that they still didn't get it. Because we have no record even that anyone washed Jesus' feet, right? He was the only one that walked out of that room with dirty feet. He went right to the cross with dirty feet. And I turned the finger around and I pointed at myself. Am I the one who failed to wash Jesus' feet by not washing yours? The ones who fight with one another about doing those kinds of menial tasks show their true colors. We feud to the death like the Dossler brothers. So what was Jesus left to do but to pray, right? That's what leads to John 17. And Jesus prays this amazing prayer focused on unity. And pray is what he did. John 17 is my favorite prayer in the Bible. I love it because it reveals the It reveals the intimacy of the relationship between the members of the Trinity, right? It's almost like as you read this prayer, it's as though the curtain is pulled back and we're eavesdropping on the Trinity. We're hearing what they say. He started out in this prayer by praying for himself that he would have the strength to do what he was about to do. Then he prays for his disciples because they really needed it, right? Amen? And then incredibly, he prays for you and me. Did you get that? Jesus prays for us. In verse 20, he says, I do not pray for these alone, meaning the 12, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who is that? Who is he talking about? Those who will believe in me? That's us. That's us. As Jesus prays for his disciples, they are within earshot. And I have a picture in my mind of John not even closing his eyes because he's got his quill pen, right? And he's writing it all down. And that's why we know what the prayer is, right? John recorded it for us. Note that the thrust of his prayer was for unity. And this is seen in verse 11 where he says, Father, keep through your name those you have given me, that they may be one as you and I are one. Unity. That's Jesus' prayer. In verse 21, he repeats this again. He says, that they may all be one, as you, the Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Again, he repeats it in verse 23. I in them and you in me, that they may be one, that the world may know that you have sent me. Jesus prays unity for us. He prays for you and me. It's hard for me to take in the fact that just when Jesus was at his very lowest, when he was about to be delivered to his death, he had me on his mind. He was praying for me. Probably while he was sweating great drops of blood there in Gethsemane. I don't know where exactly this prayer took place, whether it was in the upper room or in the garden. I don't know. But Jesus had this sense of dread about what was going to be happening to him. But he had his mind on me and you. What incredible love. But doesn't it also reveal his great optimism? I mean, given the shenanigans and the failures of his disciples and the weaknesses that he saw in that little band of 12 people, given all of that, how did he even maintain any hope that there would be a second generation of believers or a bunch of generations to come that would believe in him? How did he have the optimism to believe that based on what he was working with? Yet he prayed for them. Somehow, in his agony of spirit, he maintained that optimism that his church would grow. He chose to look down the stream of time on that night at his lowest moment and focus on you and me and list us as a prayer request to the Father. Wow. How would our unity skyrocket if we prayed like that for each other? And he's praying that we would be one. He's asking us to be united. And this unity is not just to be a formal arrangement described by the church manual or in the 28 fundamental beliefs. It's not just an outward thing. It's based on and must mirror nothing less than the unity between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's the model he was using when he asked us to be unified. Just as the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father, so we too are to live in that unity. Because we're made in his image, are we not? They're perfectly unified as three in one. It picks up on what Jesus had earlier said in John 13, in verse 35. You know this verse. This is how all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for each other. Wow, now what a responsibility that places on us. John 17 contains the supreme call to unity in the Bible, but it's not the only one. You find it in the Old Testament, you find it in the New. Unity has always been a major theme of the Bible. I find it in Psalm 133, verse 1, where it says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." I see it in Ephesians 4, verses 2 and 3. It says, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, and making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit." This is Paul writing. He goes and further develops this in Galatians chapter 3. You know this one. "There's neither Jew nor Greek," right? "There is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all" what? "One in Christ Jesus." Well, you could bring that up to date. You could bring that into a paraphrase that might sound like this: "There is neither Muslim nor Mexican immigrant. There is neither sanitation worker nor executive vice president. There is neither Republican nor Democrat. There is neither Red Sox fan nor Yankee fan. There is neither vaccinated nor non-vaccinated. Doesn't matter, because you're all one in Christ Jesus." Those things fade away when we look at Jesus. In his prayer for us, Jesus prayed it forward. He looked down the stream of time. Perhaps in that moment, he looked into 2026 and he saw the division, the political divide of our time. Maybe he looked down the stream of time to 2026 and saw the war in Ukraine and the war in Iran and the famine in some parts of Africa. He looked at all of this. He saw the issues that divide our world today, and he prayed. He prayed on our behalf, knowing what was to come. He prayed his hopes and dreams for us. He was saying, "Father, it's a mess down here. So help my children in the church to keep from wearing these dividing issues on their sleeves. Let them be looking at you and me. Let them be like us. Father, I want them to be one. Keep them from pushing their own agendas, whether they be political or social or racial or theological. Instead, get them involved in helping people. Help them to serve. Let them wash each other's feet. Let them love like you and I love. Because, Father, no one will believe their message if they don't." Jesus knew that our very credibility as a church would be based on our unity. We send a mixed message if we preach one thing but still fight with each other. So can we all agree on certain things? That Jesus calls us to unity? That the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are in perfect unity, and we ought to emulate that? Can we all agree on that this morning? Can we also agree on the fact that he's coming again very soon?
Amen.
Right? In light of that, do we have time to fool around with this kind of feuding and division? No. Let's all agree on these universal truths. But what about, as I close, what about the Dassler brothers? What's the rest of the story? As we heard, the brothers took their feud to the grave, buried on opposite sides of the same cemetery, far apart. Decades passed. After nearly 70 years, there was a reconciliation of sorts. I looked this up online. There are pictures of a corporate company picnic where the two companies came together, the two different corporations came together on the soccer pitch in Germany, in that town. It was in 2009 on United Nations World Peace Day. The two companies came together on the soccer field to make symbolic peace with a friendly match. Now, the teams were mixed on each side of the field. There were some Puma people and Adidas people on this team over here, and there were some Puma people and Adidas people on this team over here. It wasn't a competition between the two companies. It was just a friendly match. And then they shared a meal, and there were signs of reconciliation all around that day. Both of the CEOs of the now public companies, they participated that day. And while they may be friendly on the field and friendly in their community with one another, they're still very much rivals in the market, right? But you have to wonder what might have been. What might have been if the feud had never happened? During those 70 years of feuding and alienation, both companies did okay. They did quite well. But while the two were feuding with each other and focusing on each other, competing with one another, they hardly noticed another little shoe company, Nike, that was quietly gaining market share. And today, Nike is the king of the sports shoe business, with global sales that are nearly double those of Adidas and Puma combined. The feud had a price. The feud cost them. They gave up a lot of ground to Nike because of disunity in their ranks. So I have an appeal for you this morning. How is it with you? How is it with Columbia Midtown? How is it with this community? In your family, in your relationships at work, are you at one with your brothers and sisters in church? Is there anything that you need to make right with your spouse, with your children, with your neighbors, or with the people in the next pew? Remember, our credibility as children of God hangs on this. Can we get along? If we can't, there isn't much hope. So I would just ask you in the next few moments, for about 15 seconds, examine yourself. Close your eyes. Think about what needs to be made right in your universe so that we can display the unity of God. Give you a few minutes to think and pray. Amen. My prayer for this church is like the prayer of Jesus in John 17. May we be one. May we not give up any ground to the devil because we feud and fight. But let us serve each other. Let it be different in God's church. May they know that we are Christians by our love.